Well, I need God's help this morning. We all do. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we long to hear from people that we love and who love us. And so, Lord, we long to hear from you this morning, our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, help us this morning to receive your word, to understand it, to love it, to apply it. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how are you at taking advice from people? Or perhaps even more particularly, how are you at receiving criticism? Now, you'd probably say, well, it depends on who it is that's dishing out that advice or criticism and the manner in which they are imparting it. Now, I'm as sensitive to criticism. I can be as defensive as anybody else here, I'm sure. But I'll tell you who I will take criticism from. I'm very blessed to have people in my life who love me enough to tell me hard truths. And because I know they love me, I trust their motives. So I listen to them when they have difficult things to say. I'll also listen to people who I know are wiser than me. And I listen to people who are in positions of authority over me. Who is it that you take seriously when they have things to say that you don't want to hear? Well, today we're beginning a new series that we will continue over the coming weeks. And as we do so, we're going to explore a part of the Bible that perhaps we're a little bit less familiar with than other parts of the Bible. We're going to look back at the Old Testament prophet Amos. Now, if you want to find Amos in your Bible, if you open your Bible right in the middle, you're going to end up in Psalms or Proverbs. And if you just flick to the right, past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and a little bit further, you're going to come eventually to Amos. And today we are going to look at the first two verses of the book of Amos. So this is Amos, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Okay, Amos is one of the minor prophets. Not minor because they matter less, but simply because the books are shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, if you took Russ's invitation last week to read ahead, you might have found that Amos feels like quite a difficult book. The names and places, the imagery and the content may have felt very obscure. And you may have asked, you know, how is this relevant to me? How is this relevant to us here today? Well, you'll recall the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, of Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And that account we read, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus showed those two disciples how all the prophets pointed to him. If we want to know Jesus, we want to know the full counsel of God's word, including these seemingly obscure prophets. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, verses that we're familiar with, say, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. If we want to be complete and equipped for every good work, we need all of Scripture. We can't afford to ignore any part of it. To do so is going to mean we're going to miss something. And there's a possibility that our understanding of God and his calling on us may be lopsided or skewed. And so we're going to spend some time in Amos. It's not an easy book, but with a little help, a little work, and God's help, we trust that it'll reward us and help us to grow in our faith for our good and for his glory. So what we have in the book of Amos is a collection of excerpts or vignettes from sermons that he preached. And we see from verse 1 that he did this preaching in the time of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam. Now, their reigns overlapped. So we can date Amos's preaching from sometime in the 760s to 745 BC. So roughly about 2,800 years ago. Now, why two kings? Well, at this time, the nation of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes. And the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And that division happened about 150 years or so before Amos. So this division was well entrenched in the society and in the culture of the day. And there was no love lost between these two jurisdictions. In fact, there had been military conflict between them at times. Now, what do we see about Amos? In verse 1, we see that Amos was from Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is a small town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah, quite close to the border with Israel. Now, Amos, we see, wasn't particularly qualified for this role of prophet. He was a shepherd or a keeper of sheep. Amos also tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, that he was neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. So Amos doesn't seem to have any particular qualification for this task. He didn't inherit the position. He was a farmer. But Amos was called by God for a very specific mission. In verse 15, chapter 7, "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" And as a result of that calling, what we have in the book of Amos, back in verse 1 of the book, the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel. So it's clear that the source of Amos's message was the Lord, and the intended recipient was Israel. So Amos was called to cross over into enemy territory, so to speak, and deliver a message from the Lord to Israel. So what was that message? Well, the theme of the whole book of Amos is summed up in verse 2. And we read, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers.'" Now, if you're getting the impression that this is not a happy, feel-good message, you're right. This is a warning of impending judgment and doom. Have you ever had a conversation with people about God that goes something like this? "You know, I like to think of God as dot, 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 dot. Or to me, God is dot, 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 dot." And after that statement follows some saccharine, sentimental version of that person's idea of who or what God is. But I bet you've never heard anyone say, "My God roars." And the image here in verse 2 is of a fierce, roaring lion. And this is not roar for effect. This is a warning that something is about to happen. And we see the image continue in chapter 3, verse 4. "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" And in 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" This is the roar of a lion who is about to pounce on its prey. This is awesome power that is about to bring its full force to bear. Utter destruction is the outcome. When God speaks, things happen. This is a sovereign God who spoke creation into existence. And we see the power of his voice in the rest of verse 2. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So from the luscious pasture lands of the south, where Amos was from, where he tended his flocks with the shepherds, right to the top of Mount Carmel in the north of Israel, all will be turned to dust. The picture here is one of totality. There is no hiding place in the whole land of Israel. In chapter 9, verse 3, we read, "If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command my serpent, and it shall bite them." There is no escape from the righteous judgment of a holy God. So how do you think a prophet from Judah, bringing this message of judgment to Israel, will be received by the locals? You know, when strangers sidle up to us and begin to tell us what we're doing wrong, you know, a normal reaction would be to politely tell them to go mind their own business. But in the rest of chapter 1 and the first section of chapter 2, Amos plays an absolute blinder in gaining the attention of his audience in Israel. What follows are 7 stanzas, all preceded with, "Thus says the Lord," and beginning with this repetition, for three transgressions and four. And what Amos does, he moves around the surrounding nations of Israel, one by one, pronouncing God's judgment on Israel's enemies on every side. Now, with the exception of Judah, Judah's slightly different. As we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we learn the evils committed by these nations and how they disrespected God and disrespected God's people. And the great mistake these people made is that because Yahweh was the God of Israel, they had no need to pay him any heed. They had their own national gods. But what we see here is God is not bound by borders. He's not bound by people groups. God is creator of all. He is sovereign over all. And his holy law applies everywhere, whether it is recognized or not. Every man will be judged by the righteous law of Yahweh. And these groups fell well short of that standard, and their reckoning was coming. And Amos would have met no argument from his audience in Israel. Those Syrians and Philistines, we've been at war with them for centuries. Those treacherous Tyrians and those Edomites, they've always been causing us trouble. Preach God, or praise God. Preach it, Amos. Preach it. As those Ammonites and Moabites, well, they're just deplorable people. We're right behind you there, Amos. And as for Judah, well, it's quite refreshing, Amos, that we hear a Judean speaking so honestly about their own people. They're just nothing but a bunch of, you know, holier-than-thou hypocrites. We fully agree with you, Amos. You see, what Amos cleverly does is he draws a picture like a target on a dartboard. All the nations are in a circle around the edge. But boom, right in the middle, the bullseye is Israel. And we see in chapter 2, verse 6, the transition. Again, "Thus says the Lord," the same introduction, "for three transgressions of Israel, for four. The tables are turned, the heat is turned up. The pronouncement of judgment is much longer for Israel, that 3 times longer than it is for the nations, and it is much more personal. The nations are referred to as they, but Israel is addressed as you." And much of the rest of the book of Amos concerns the warning of judgment to God's own people. And you can imagine Israel protesting, "Wait, what? We're the people of God." And God's response through Amos is, "Exactly. Exactly." Chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham that his descendants would form a great nation, and they would become a blessing to the nations, a light to the world, showing the people of the world what God was like by living as his people. And with a great calling and such great privilege comes great responsibility. And therefore, rebellion against that calling brings great consequences. So what picture of God was Israel projecting to the world? Well, at the time of the division of the kingdom, the king of Israel set up rival temples to the temple in Jerusalem, in Bethel and Dan in Israel, so the people wouldn't have to travel to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God, in direct contravention of God's command. Now, once worship of Yahweh is unhooked from the word of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, it wasn't long before anything goes in terms of worship. Worship of Yahweh was mixed with worship of Baal and then the other gods of the nations. The temples were thriving. This was a very religious people. There was lots of religious practice going on. And we see that in chapters 4, chapters 5, chapters 8. But it was all a sham. It had no basis in the law of God. It was all an exercise in self-pleasing, self-righteousness, and it was abhorrent to God. Chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Notice, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. He doesn't speak from the temple in Bethel, where Amos is prophesying. Jerusalem is a seat of worship instituted by God. Jerusalem is a representation of his presence, the earthly representation of the heavenly throne room. That is a temple in Jerusalem. Israel has rebelled from this and is basically making it up as it goes along. But God will be worshipped on his terms. And how do we know that this religious practice of Israel was a sham? Well, because it had no ethical or moral impact in the life of Israel. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Israel's worship was false, and their society reflected it. And we see in the coming weeks how the wealthy oppressed the poor, justice was corrupted, sexual immorality was normalized, and religion carried on as if God was pleased with it all. And you see, there's a natural progression here. Once you unmoor your relationship with God from the word of God, you no longer have a God who speaks, let alone roars. And if you don't have a God who speaks, then you don't have a God who requires anything of you in that relationship. And if nothing is required of you, well, pretty soon, injustice, lack of care for the poor and vulnerable, exploitation, sexual licentiousness, they all soon follow. And that's what we see in Israel. And this was a far cry from Israel's holy calling. Israel was not taking it or God seriously, and God's patience had come to an end. He would no longer allow his image to be tarnished and his name to be besmirched. Now, Amos saw this, but no one else did. You know, Israel was militarily and economically successful, so they'd become proud and smug. Everything was going great, certainly if you were influential and at the top of society. And in fact, it seems, as we can read in chapter 5, verse 18, that they even looked forward to the day of the Lord's judgment, feeling secure in the covenant relationship they thought they had with the Lord. How wrong they were. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. God's repeated warnings were going right over their heads, and only Amos could see that this was all heading in only one direction. The nation of Israel was doomed. And this was 2,800 years ago, and yet it feels eerily familiar. We can't say that our society is very different from the one that Amos was speaking into. People living primarily for material gain and comfort and pleasure. Sexual immorality not only present, but celebrated and called good. The vulnerable in societies like this are always exploited and cast aside. And yet our society is very secure in its sense of its own goodness and self-righteousness. Why would anybody be concerned about the law of God? Everything is great here. But let's be careful lest we become like Israel, looking down on its neighbors, awaiting God's judgment upon them. Amos's word was to the people of God. And in the new covenant in Christ, that is us. That is the church. God's purposes for his people have not changed. God has privileged us with a holy calling. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. Which is why Peter, in his first letter, writes that judgment begins with the household of God. Now, as we come to a close, the question I have for you today is, how seriously does God take your sin? Does your God roar? If not, then that's a problem. I just want to outline in a few points how this can be a problem. Now, this is not exhaustive, and I'm sure more points will come out over the coming weeks as we work through Amos. But firstly, you cannot appreciate the grace of God if you don't recognize the wrath of God. This is why the message of Amos is so important to us today. Now, let me give you quite an inane illustration. I'm a Munster rugby fan. Things aren't going so well right now. We got hammered by Connacht last night. But we have a glorious past, all built around the European Cup. In 2000, we got to the final and lost. In 2001, we got to the semi-final and lost. And that pattern repeated over the years, getting to semi-finals and finals and losing. So much so that winning the European Cup became an absolute quest. Until finally in 2006, we won it. And as we stood in the stadium, the tears flowed. There was joy, there was dancing, there was celebration. It was incredible. Now, it would have been great if we won in 2000. But winning in 2006 meant so much more because of all the heartbreak along the way. Now, look, that's not important. It's a bit of a ludicrous example, okay? But as Christians, we will never enjoy the victory that Christ has won for us in salvation to its fullest extent if we do not appreciate how totally defeated we were in our sin. God hates that sin. And we've been snatched from the jaws of the lion by Christ who has rescued us. Secondly, Munster are not in a good place right now because they've spent the intervening years and most of the last two decades looking at themselves and saying, aren't we just great? They have lived on those past glories. They haven't built on that success. And this is what happened to Amos's, to God's people in Amos's time. And it could happen to us too. God showed up for Israel in the past, so they thought they were something special. Let's not be deceived, collectively or individually, that that's not a possibility for us. Sometimes we're in danger of taking our salvation for granted. Let us examine our lives to see that our faith is today producing fruit which is in line with God's character. This is the mirror that Amos held up to Israel. Does our conduct today reflect our profession of faith? Sometimes we need the roar of the lion to wake us out of our comfort and remind us that a life committed to holiness today is the evidence we require of right standing in our relationship with God. Thirdly, if your God does not roar, you will not hate your sin in the way God hates your sin. And that's not a good place to be. Let us not be like a child with selective hearing when our parents ask us to do something we don't want to do. I was just in room 5 earlier for 10 to 10, and on the front wall there's a list of golden rules. And beside it, there's a list of warnings, first warning, second warning, third warning, and then an escalating list of sanctions. Because that's what we're like as people. That's what we need. But let us be eager to hear from God and quick to repent when he shows us our sin. Fourthly, if your God doesn't roar, not only will you be complacent in your own relationship with God, but you'll have no motivation to warn others and direct them to his loving grace. The Lord roars from Zion, from the temple in Jerusalem. Under the new covenant, the church is a temple of God. It is through the church of his people that he primarily demonstrates himself to the world and calls people to himself as we proclaim his word to the world. This is a high calling, and we need to not only represent him accurately, but we need his passions and his priorities to be ours. Now, over the coming weeks, we'll see how that warning roar of God can manifest itself in our lives as it did with Israel. Now, as Christians, we spend a lot of time focusing on God's grace and forgiveness through Jesus. And that is right and proper. As God's people, we are absolutely secure in Christ. We will be judged on the basis of the law of God like everyone else. And we know we cannot stand in the face of that. But there is one who fulfilled that law perfectly, who obeyed that law perfectly, and who stands in our place. We rejoice in the cross because it is there we see the mercy and the love of God displayed in Jesus. But it is also there that we see the weight of our offense against God. One doesn't make sense without the other. It is in the cross where God's mercy and God's wrath meet. Christ endured the roar of the lion in a way that if we are in Christ, we will never have to. He was completely consumed so that we could live. May we never grow deaf to the God who roars. May we be thankful for the warnings that he gives us. Who will we take heed of when there are difficult things we need to hear, if not our all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving God, who works for our best and his glory, which are one and the same thing? Amen. Just to close, I'm going to read a prayer from the Puritans. Maybe you can pray in your heart as I read. It's old language, but it's beautiful and poetic. Hopefully you can follow along. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me in a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. but in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring cover to my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I'm always receiving change of raiment. For you always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen.